The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. If you're new with us and you don't know where the stuff's found in your Bible, on the bulletin insert, or the what you got, what you're handed on the bulletin, on the back side of that, there's a page number for the pew Bible. So if you want to, there's a pew Bible in one of the chairs in front of you. You can pull that out, go to that page number, and we'll be in that section of the Bible. And basically what you can know when you look at the Bible, for some of us maybe new to it, the big numbers are chapters, the little numbers are verses, and that'll just help you see kind of maybe where we're going to be this morning. Now, I think all of us are familiar in our culture and our world with the do-it-yourselfer mentality. I mean, that is everywhere right now. I mean, the idea that we can really fix anything, we can basically do anything. Home Depot has made a marketing pitch of this. It's basically their pitch is, let's do this, and you'll see the thing. Let's paint, let's carpet, let's build something, and they have this whole do-it-yourselfer marketing, as well as Lowe's. Lowe's does the same thing. Let's do it right for less. I mean, YouTube is an unusual phenomenon itself. I mean, I fixed a toilet. I know that's shocking to people, by watching a YouTube video. I mean, if YouTube could teach me how to fix a toilet, it could help you build a house. I mean, I'm just telling you, that's how broad this thing is. I mean, I cannot do anything mechanical, pull out a tape measure. Don't expect me to read it. I am not good with that stuff. But it's all built around you can do it, right? We got this mentality that says do it yourself. But let me ask you a question. What will the do-it-yourself mentality help you with to get right with God? Let me just process that for a minute. I mean, is there a YouTube channel for that? There probably is, and it's a little wacky, right? I would probably not subscribe to that channel, right? Is there an Instagram story about this? Is there a Facebook post that tells me how to do it yourself will make me right with God? What we're going to see this morning is, according to the Bible, not only will a do-it-yourself mentality be useless in helping you be right with God, it actually is a thought that needs to be repudiated and killed in your heart. Because every one of us struggle with it. We all struggle with, we've done certain things and this should make us right with God. It's one of the challenges that we have with the exclusive claims that Jesus makes when he says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. And our challenge is, wait a minute now, look around the world. There's a lot of really good people in this world. And our tendency is to think, as we compare ourselves to others, and the world compares themselves by the world, you look around and go, there's pretty good people, therefore all those people have deserved to be right with God. And so we're going to see this morning, as we look at Philippians 3, 1 through 11, we're going to see this really challenging point of view. Either we're going to boast in our work and have confidence in our work and our righteousness and our ability, or we will boast in Jesus' work as the basis for our relationship with God. That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to have to see that we're going to look at either have a do-it-yourself mindset towards being right with God, or you'll have a Christ did it for me mentality towards being right with God. And those are two completely different things. And what we're going to find is this unique thing. Whichever mentality that we're living by will actually affect the way we live life here, and it will affect our future home to come. That's a really big deal. So let's stand together. We're going to read Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And just follow along with me as I read it. It'll come up on the screen for you, or you can have your Bibles out and just follow along with me. You don't have to read out loud with me, but just follow along with what Paul writes here in Philippians 3. Verses 1 through 11. We stand because this is God's word. We honor God because of it. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. We thank you that you have given this word to us, not by accident, but by sovereign design. You want to speak something to us this morning about the value and the preeminence and the wonder of Christ, so that we might treasure Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning for my friends. I thank you for them being here, and I pray that you would help me speak in a way that would honor Jesus and be a benefit to these people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. Now, you'll notice Paul starts this section off in verse 1 with just simply repeating the theme of Philippians. Right? He says, rejoice in the Lord. And we got to remember, this is a guy writing from a jail cell. I mean, I don't know about you, but anytime I think about writing from a jail cell, anything but joy is probably coming out of me. Yet out of this guy, joy is exuding, and he's already given us ample reasons why we need to rejoice in Jesus. Right? Already given us ample reasons why, if you're in a jail cell, here's all the reasons you can rejoice in Christ. And some of the things he's listed for us has been the gospel was being advanced, even through his imprisonment, even through weirdos sharing the gospel. At least the gospel was going out. And Paul says, and this I'm really happy about, I'm really, really glad about. He mentioned that God was working in and through his people, and he's remarkably grateful for that. We have seen that Jesus is that humble, obedient servant who gave himself to God, even to the point of death, death on a cross for us, knowing that one day Jesus will be exalted in the heavens above all things. All creatures will bow before God because Jesus is worthy of all praise. I mean, there's ample reason to rejoice, as we've already seen in the book of Philippians. But this section, Philippians 3, Paul is going to give us more reasons to rejoice. He's really going to give us one main reason. And this section, if you know it very well, if you know your Bible, you will know this would be probably talked about like Paul's magnificent obsession. Romans is Paul's magnus opus, right? If Paul were writing an orchestra, Romans is it. The book of Romans is it. But if you want to get into Paul's heart and go, what is in you? What does the book of Romans do to you about your relationship with Jesus? Paul would write Philippians 3, 1 through 11. This is a moment we see unusual intimacy and a personal relationship and a personal expose of Paul's heart, a description and of his wonder, a description of his worship, a description of his desire, if you will, like no other text in Scripture. We're going to see that in Paul's life. That's what we're going to get a look at this morning. So let's dive in by looking at put no confidence in the flesh. We're going to see this in verses 2 through 6. What's interesting, if you were with us last week, you remember Paul spent some time honoring two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. There was these two faithful guys that loved Jesus. And Paul just says, basically, honor men like this who are willing to risk their lives for the gospel. And then notice how he starts verse 2 off, which I find interesting. Look out, watch out for, be aware of. And he lays out these things. Look out for the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. These men are not Timothy and Epaphroditus. There's something going on in this time frame that Paul feels so important to say, let me give you a warning and let me call these people out. They're dogs. Now, in their culture, understand, dogs are not like our dogs, right? I mean, last week, I think it was May, walked in at the bar, at the church picnic. She had this little dog sitting on like a little perch like they used to do with kings and queens. And she perched it in with this little dog, had a little, you know, scarf on it. That's not what dogs were looked at like in this culture. In this culture, they were seen as things that just ate, threw up, and ate again their vomit. They were despised animals. They were scavengers. They would be seen, frankly, after war had happened, on the battlefield eating the remains. That's how people visualized a dog. So when Paul says these people are dogs, he's not saying they're the little sweet thing you perch on a little. No, he's talking about they are disgusting. So for what would it take for Paul to call out somebody like that? That's how we have to visualize. When Paul says, look out, he is issuing a warning to be aware of the danger of what these people are doing. And Paul is particularly concerned about something that they were teaching. Now, verse 3 begins to kind of lay out the challenge. Because what Paul says in verse 3 is Paul says, but we, meaning the dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, they teach something different from what the we do. And you'll notice verse 3, he says it very clearly. We, speaking of himself and fellow Christians, are the circumcision, worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And we're going to draw our outline from that point. Because out of that point is Paul's going to lay out some thoughts about what true teaching is and what the teaching is we need to watch out for is. Now, knowing the background of this time frame, Paul was concerned about a group of people. They were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers, every time Paul would go into town, he'd preach the gospel, people would respond to the gospel, and a group of Jewish leaders who claimed Jesus would come afterward, and they would say, hey, listen, all the things that Paul said to you is right. However, in order to be a true child of God, you've got to add certain Jewish rites and certain Jewish rituals to your faith. And in particular, it was the idea of circumcision, which we'll talk about more in a moment. In their minds, they basically taught this: faith in Jesus wasn't enough to make you right with God. Now, in the book of Galatians, we covered this a lot. We'll cover it briefly here to give us a little understanding of this, because for the Jewish people, they believed that God had made a special covenant with them. And the sign of that covenant or that promise was a religious rite called circumcision. Now, it seems weird, but let's just bear with me here what this is about. For the Jews, circumcision was the sign or the mark that they were God's people. Jewish baby boys, after they're born on the eighth day, according to their law, they were circumcised. And in Jewish tradition, circumcision basically was like a metaphor of saying it was an act of repentance and meaning total dedication to God. Now, when you fast forward many years later to when the Greeks and Romans took over Israel, circumcision became a war. Because here's what began to happen, which is shocking. Timothy George lays this out really well in a commentary that I read in Galatians. He said this: according to Maccabean literature, which is like the historical Jewish literature, the reign of terror unleashed by Antiochus IV, which was a foreign Gentile leader, if you will, included a prohibition of circumcision and a policy by which babies who had been circumcised were put to death, along with the mothers who had submitted them to this sign of the covenant. Now, you can imagine, if you're a Jew, that'd really tick you off. So in reaction to this brutal assault on Jewish identity, circumcision was raised to an even higher status as a sign of election and a sign of the purity of the nation of Israel, or for them, a sign of the purity of the people of God. Well, just imagine what this means then. When the gospel came into Jerusalem in the first century through Jesus, everybody there's Jewish. Not a big deal. Everybody's already circumcised. But what happens when the gospel begins to go out into non-Jewish or Gentile communities? Well, now because circumcision is such a big deal, the Judaizers follow Paul to basically say, hey, listen, faith in Jesus is okay, but you know, if you want to really be right with God, you've got to add circumcision to your faith. It became an indispensable part of becoming a true child of God. So the question that really arose in the first century, which you're going to find in a lot of Paul's writings, is this question. Do Christians who put their faith in Jesus need to be circumcised or add anything else to their faith? That became the question. And Paul's emphatic answer is found in most all of his writings, particularly Galatians, and we find another answer of that here in Philippians 3. Because you'll notice what Paul says. He says, we Christians are the circumcision, or another way to put that, some of your Bibles might translate this way. We are the true circumcision. And he goes on to say, I mean, what he means by that is, circumcision is not needed to be right with God, only faith in Jesus. We are the true children of God, and the mark that we are the children of God is we worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in our flesh. What Paul is doing in verse 3 is basically saying, adding anything to your faith in Jesus is futile. There's no reason to do that. He's basically saying all believers in Jesus, though you could be a circumcised Jew who believes in Jesus or an uncircumcised non-Jew who believes in Jesus, you are now part of God's covenant family. All are included in this family relationship with God because of Jesus' work on your behalf. No additions are necessary. Now notice how Paul clearly lays this out in verse 3. Circumcision is not needed because we as the children of God are the true circumcised people. That doesn't mean we're all circumcised. It means we've been set apart by God, marked by God as His people. We also live by and worship by the Spirit of God, not some list of rules and regulations or rituals. We glory in Christ Jesus rather than glorying in our flesh. So Paul's concern in Philippians 3, and really Paul's concern all throughout the first century, was this issue. Where do we put our trust, our confidence, and what do we boast in to be right with God? Do we put our boast and confidence and trust in what we do? Or do we put our boast and confidence in what Jesus has already done? That's the battleground Paul is fighting here in Philippians 3. And if we can read it that way, we'll begin to understand why Paul's so obsessed with Jesus. If being made right with God is something we do by adding a little hard work here and a little of our good nature there, then we are boasting and trusting in what Paul calls the flesh. Doesn't mean flesh, like, you know, what you cut and it bleeds. It means our hard work, our nature, what naturally comes out of us. But if we boast in Jesus' work and His nature alone, then we will value Christ above all things. That's Paul's point in Philippians 3. Now, to show us that we can't put any confidence in our flesh, to show us that we can't trust in our natural ability or anything that we have to gain a righteous standing with God, Paul does something fascinating, verses 4 through 6. Paul shows us his resume. It's the only time in Paul's writing that he lays out what he's about and where he came from. In other words, what Paul's doing is this. If you want to think that you have the ability, the heritage, the privilege, the good work, the zeal to be right with God, let's do this. You pull out your resume of that, and let's unfold Paul's resume of that. That's what he's doing. His point is, if anybody thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is like, you know, the kids on the grade school, you know, who say, look, what does your daddy do for a living? Well, my daddy's an astronaut. Well, great. Well, my daddy can beat up your daddy because my daddy's a boxer. And it's this kind of thing. And Paul is basically saying, hey, let's compare resumes here. And if you think you're so righteous, Let's check it out. And what Paul does is he makes his resume and he shows it's distinctly Jewish because Paul is a Jew. And notice the statements he makes in verses 4 through 6. He says his parents did the very strict religious thing by having him circumcised on the eighth day. Meaning, it wasn't the seventh day, it wasn't the ninth day, it was exactly the right day. He had a national heritage or advantage over us because he was an Israelite. Meaning, listen, you're a Gentile. You're not a Jew. And you don't have a national heritage like Paul did. He has a family advantage over us. I mean, the dude was born to the tribe of Benjamin. A couple things about the tribe of Benjamin you got to know about that are just absolutely fascinating. They taught all their warriors to fight left-handed. Oh, baby. Now, I'm telling you right now, as a baseball guy, lefties are awesome, right? So they were left-handed fighters. They were dudes. They were the fighters of the fighters. It's where the first king of Israel came from, Saul. Was a Benjaminite. But also, did you know that when all of the tribes left, 10 of them walked away from David's line, 2 were left. David's line, Judah, and Benjamin. Paul's basically saying, I don't know, you know, what family did you come from? Oh, you're from the York clan. I'm a Benjaminite sucker. I mean, figure it out. I mean, these dudes were dudes. These were the guys, right? These were amazing warriors, soldiers. They were the tribe. He had a family advantage over us. But not only that, he had a popular advantage over us. I mean, notice what he says. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's like saying you're an American of the Americans. You know, the one who stood above the rest. He was trained by a guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was probably the best teacher of that time. And if they did a vote in the classroom of Gamaliel, most likely to be president of Israel, they'd say, Saul of Tarsus. Paul, this guy, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he also had a religious advantage over us. He was of the strictest religious group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like the legalists of the day. You know, they basically checked every line and every part. And when you walked in the door, they want to make sure that your hems are just right, that your clothing is just right. And they examined every part of the law to make sure they were walking accordingly. That's why Jesus would say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, remarkably righteous people. Paul was so zealous for his religion that anybody that disagreed with his religion, he either persecuted them or had them put to death. And if you stood him up next to their rituals and their laws, he says of himself, blameless. Meaning, this was the guy that everybody in their world looked to as the most righteous guy coming on the scene. So in other words, Paul pulls out verses 4 through 6 to basically kind of say something to us. Who can compare to Paul's resume when it comes to righteousness? Who can compare to his heritage or his privileges or his education or his zeal? Nobody can. And if anybody had confidence to boast in the flesh, it's Paul. And yet Paul says, we as Christians put no confidence in that. Now just think that through for a minute. Why? Why can you not put any confidence in the family that you grew up in? Why does it not matter one iota if you were born in the great state of Texas like I was or not, right? I mean, all y'all besides those of you born in Texas don't know what I'm talking about, right? Why is it that your religious zeal does not add one iota to your righteous standing before God? J.A. Mortier wrote this, and this is astounding. I want you to pay close attention to what he says. Man at his most privileged, his most moral, his most religious, his most zealous and devoted is yet not thereby made fit and acceptable to God. Paul had no recourse but to add up his advantages and his achievements one by one and admit that the total was zero. See, there is a massive dilemma that Paul is distributing to us in this text. And the dilemma is this: God is so holy and righteous that in order to be right with him, he demands perfection greater than verses 4 through 6. Do you see what I'm saying? He demands you to be born from a tribe better than Benjamin. Try to find one. He demands you to be more perfectly zealous. Try to do that. He demands of you to be more in line with the law than the Apostle Paul, who was blameless. He demands perfection. And just basically, we can say it, humans like us, we don't have that in us. The Bible says you come from the womb speaking lies. And we all know this. I mean, right? When you mamas, you've had babies, and you know that kid, you know, all of a sudden it's crying because it wants attention, but it's like, it's that cry, it wants to be fed. It's already lying to you. It's training you to be pampered by mommy. Just what happens. We all see, you don't have to teach your kids how to fight with one another. I never taught my kid one time, hey, Bethany, let's talk about how to lie, sweetie. Here's how we lie. Never one time I had to teach my kids how to lie. My mom and dad never had to ever teach me how to get angry. But I sure had to teach them, and my parents sure had to teach me how to have integrity. Now, why? Because out of us, the Bible would say, our hearts are so deceptively wicked. No matter how hard we try, how deserving we think we are, how smart we might be, or how strict we are in our religion, we can't measure up. Isaiah put it this way: all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Or Paul put it this way in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one person who does enough good acts to be right with God. Now, friends, that's a battle in our world today. I mean, when 9/11 happened all those many, many years ago, I got asked this question regularly. Okay, so the non-Christian fireman who went up to go save people, did that act save him? And my response was, no. And people reacted. How could God be so judgmental and so holy? My response is, because man is that sinful. That there's not one righteous act we can do that will save us. And so what Paul's point is here is to put confidence in the flesh is simply vanity of vanities. It is absolutely futile. To try to achieve a right standing with God by anything we do is pointless. I mean, think about this. All the social issues in your world today. I mean, you could fight sex trafficking. You could shut down all the abortion clinics. You could solve the entire homeless crisis. You could come up with a cure for AIDS and cancer, and you could deliver the entire society from all of these awful things. You could read your Bible every moment of every day. You could pray around the clock. You name it. The truth is this: we could be moral people, nice people, even honest people without Jesus. But it won't make us right with God. That is why teaching otherwise is so dangerous. That's why Paul would say, look out for, what does he call them? Dogs. Evildoers. Those who mutilate the flesh. Watch out for these people. Because they're teaching you a line of thinking that fits with the rest of the world, but does not get you a righteous standing before God. And Paul is burdened about it. And friends, we should be too. Listen, I get asked this question often. Hey, so I want to know this. Why are Mormons more righteous and moral than Christians? And I say, I don't know. But I do tell them, I say, look, anybody can achieve their own righteous standard and still not be right with God. I know some very moral atheists. I know people who are not Christians that actually treat their spouses with remarkable love and kindness and grace. And I look at that and go, wow, there's some things to learn from that. But them doing that with their spouse does not give them anything to save them. I know a lot of people in this world who do a lot of great social acts and do a lot of social justice in this world. But those social acts and those social justice moments do not do anything to mount up and to add up their righteousness before God. See, the truth is, this is why Paul would say, we put no confidence in the flesh. And I just want to pause for a moment and ask you that question. We're going to get to it later. What is it about you that you think that somehow God is going to act on your behalf because of? And you know when those moments are, because it's when you don't get what you thought you deserve. It's when you get angry, or you get impatient, or you get anxious, or you get stressed. Just keep that in mind. Put no confidence in the flesh, which leads us to what we are to do. And Paul says in verses 7 through 11, we are to glory in Christ Jesus. Now, this makes a ton of sense. I mean, you can understand Paul's argument then. If there's nothing we can do to gain a right standing with God, then we have to ask God, how do we get a right standing with God? Makes sense? And from Paul's vantage point in Philippians 3, this is why Paul is absolutely obsessed with Jesus. He's obsessed with him. It's why he sees him as remarkably wonderful, remarkably glorious. It's why he writes the things he does about Jesus. And the way that Paul discusses it is through like a profit and loss statement, right? You know, what gains you? What do you lose by it? Right? And basically his question is this: what does the flesh gain me? And what does Jesus gain me? Notice how he does this in verse 7. Whatever gain his resume brought him, he considered it as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. In other words, whatever privileges he had, whatever prestige he gained, from all that he was as a human, he counted it as a loss. You know why? Because it didn't do anything to make him righteous. Now, he didn't mean those things were bad. He just meant those things don't do anything to save me. Something wrong with you enjoying and being thankful for the college degree that you have. Nothing wrong with dudes like us that like to win, and when you win games, to just go, wow, I really like to win. That's really fun. But that winning does nothing to gain us a righteous standing before God. Your degree, your possessions, your 501k will do nothing to get you a righteous standing before God. So Paul says, I just count it as loss, meaning this is not as important as something else. And what the something else is, having Jesus on his side, having Jesus standing in his place, and having Jesus as his Savior. In other words, for Paul, Jesus was where the treasure's at. Not his resume. But verse 8 goes even farther. In making a comparison to knowing Jesus, Paul says all things were considered loss. In other words, what he says is gaining Christ makes everything he lost look like a manure pile. That's the word rubbish there. It's actually a word for manure pile. It's a stronger language in the Greek. We would use another vernacular here. I wouldn't do that because it would embarrass you and your children. But it's a manure pile, right? And everybody go, why did Pastor say that? And everybody freak out. But it's just, that's what it is. It's strong language. His point is, in comparison to what Christ gains me, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, being zealous to protect the Jewish faith, being circumcised on the eighth day, being born to the tribe of Benjamin, it's like a manure pile compared to Jesus. That's what he's getting at. That's remarkable news. See, Paul's point is so crystal clear in this text. Christ is of greater value than his own resume, his own upbringing, his own education, his own religion, or anything else that he might have achieved or stood for, because only Jesus can get him a right standing with God. That doesn't mean he doesn't pursue those things. That simply means they don't define him before God. That's a huge issue. You can say amen to that. It's okay. Don't, you know, let's just say amen. Settle down. It's okay. All right. I know you're ready to jump out of your seats there because I'm about to jump off this stage, right? But this is so important. We can't miss it. See that, listen, this is where we got to step back and make it so personal. What do you value so much that if it's taken from you, you think to yourself, I've just lost my life. Now, we all can feel that way, right? I mean, our spouses, our children, our jobs. And what Paul's saying here is, listen, those things, while they are wonderful, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, great gifts from God, they don't do anything to get you a right standing before God. We've got to do, and there's a reason for this. Verse 9 tells us why this is so important. This is the heart of the whole text. We look at verse 10, which you'll see in a minute, as like the meat of the text. No, verse 9 is the reason. Notice what verse 9 says, which I find remarkable. He says, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but a righteousness from God through faith in Christ. This is simply staggering news. Here's what it tells you. You can achieve a righteousness through a strict moral code. This is one of our challenges as humans. We have a moral code, a moral standard, and we look across the world, it could be Christian, non-Christian, and we immediately judge ourselves by that moral code. Don't say you don't, you do it. Every one of you do it. All of us do it, right? I mean, it could be me at church, it could be me on the ball field, it could be me in public, or at Walmart and watching some parent, treat their kid a certain way, and I immediately go, I don't treat my kid that way. I mean, I'm a good dad. And my good dadness is going to make me right with God. And we immediately begin to raise our moral code. This tells us we could achieve a righteousness through certain religious rites. But it's not a righteousness from God that pleases God. This is why we struggle with the exclusive claims of Christ. Because why? We all look around and we go, there's decently good, righteous people. They should be saved too, and they should have another way to get there except through Jesus. No, Paul says, no, there's no other way except through Jesus, because otherwise you're trusting in your own righteousness, which is not a righteousness from God. That's a big deal. This would make our hard work, our religious exercises, our zeal to stop evil practices, if we're doing them to somehow gain brownie points with God, that He will make us right with Him because of them, He'll make those things absolutely futile. And not only that, things that we need to run from. That's startling. The only way we can achieve or have a righteousness from God is it is something from God that's satisfying to God, Paul says, is to be found in Christ. And the way we receive that is by this, by trusting in, glorying in, having all of our confidence in what Jesus did in His life and His death and His resurrection. In other words, substituting your righteousness and your ability for His. And saying the most humiliating, difficult, humbling thing, I cannot stand before God in my own righteousness. I can't achieve it. I can't do it. It's impossible. Therefore, I need someone else, Jesus, to stand in my place. See, when we're found in Christ, we do that by putting all of our faith in all that Jesus has done for us. Then and only then, according to Paul, are we made right with God. Now this tells you something. That tells me why Paul was so obsessed with Jesus. It's why verses 10 and 11 is this overflow of his passion, right? I mean, he writes things that we all love to quote. Oh, that I might know him. And that word know is the most intimate word for knowing. That I might personally, privately, individually, in every part of who he is, that I might know him. And I might know the power of his resurrection. I might be able to live by that intimately. And why he's longing to say, listen, I'll share in his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. Do you see this obsession here? The reality of Jesus' perfection in our place, the reality of Jesus' death in our place, the reality that Jesus rose again from the dead, which is God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus did in his life and death, is so overwhelming to Paul that here's what he wants to do. He wants to imitate Christ. He wants to know Christ. He wants to live by Jesus' power. And he wants to press so hard that he never misses anything about Jesus. Wow. He is so willing to lay his life on the line. Why? Because he's so obsessed with this news. He'll do anything to gain eternal life. This is why Paul was so obsessed with Jesus. And friends, listen, this is way too important to miss. Way too important. For Paul, here's what he's basically saying. Righteousness comes from God that leads us to resurrection from the dead. To eternal life. We don't want to miss that. And Paul's point is, that's so important, I've got to find a way to get there. And the way to get there is not through my own righteous standard, my own moral code, my own hard work, my own fighting for all sorts of injustices in this world. It is found as we glory in Christ, as we trust in Christ, as we place all of our confidence for our righteous standing before God in Christ. And when we do that, Paul says, you will marvel at Jesus just like Paul did. That's remarkable news to me. I mean, Paul is showing us a very clear reality. Either we will trust and boast in or have confidence in our flesh, our hard work, or we will trust in Jesus and all that he's done. If we trust in our flesh, what Paul's basically saying is you lose Christ, you lose God's righteousness, and you lose eternal life. That's a really big deal. You cannot trust your flesh and your good nature and your heritage and Jesus at the same time. Those things don't mix. They don't mix together. When you stand before God, it will all be on the basis of what did you put your confidence in, your what did you glory in, what did you trust in for your righteous standing before God. Friends, this is why Paul was so obsessed in knowing Jesus, why he talked about gaining Christ, knowing Christ, being found in Christ, and glorying in Christ. Why did he say that? Because Paul knew the only way to get what he deeply valued and knew to be the only thing in the world that really mattered, the righteousness of God, was through Christ. Now let's finish with two application things. I just want to drop these in your lap. And the first question should be really obvious. What are you putting your trust in? What are you putting your confidence in to be right with God? Now listen, you might be here listening online or wherever you are, and this is the first time this whole gospel thing's made sense to you. I got to be honest. The way we share the gospel with our friends, we have a tendency to add moralism into the gospel to make people think they have to do all these things and then be right with God. So they're confused. They're thinking to themselves, okay, so if I vote Republican, if I really like the Second Amendment, if I put on certain clothing, if I act a certain way, if I give up certain activities and then believe in Jesus, I'll be right with God. Do you see? That's no different than circumcision. So they're confused. So you may be, or you're confused going, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? Here's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you have put all of your confidence, all of your trust, that your standing before God can only happen and can only be made right by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So maybe this morning you're going, okay, that finally makes sense to me. Then what I'd say to you is, put your confidence in Jesus, not in yourself. See, you might be putting confidence in the fact that, you know, in order to gain satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy in this life, you got to party like crazy, and that just happens to be your moral code. It's just a different moral code than the rest of us might have, right? Yours is get drunk as hard as you want, have sex with many people as you want, and do all the things you want to do, and as long as you can achieve those things, you can kind of brag about your resume. Look at my resume. The other side is, now we're just going to be so religiously righteous and just dot the all the cross the T's and dot the I's, that's going to make us right with God. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are false. Both of those, Paul would say, dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, look out for them. The exclusive claim of Christ is this: there is no other way to be right before God except through Jesus. Glorying Him, having your confidence in Him, trusting in Him, and denying any sense that you're going to trust your own flesh to get that done. But most of us, I would probably gather in the church, claim to be Jesus in Christ. And our challenge, our danger, is adding to faith in Jesus and subconsciously thinking that our moral standards, our strict disciplines, or our way of living or thinking will make us right with God. Listen, those of us that are raising our kids as Christians, one of the dangers is we think we can simply protect them enough, guard their world enough, shape the little fence around them enough, and they will then respond to Jesus. It's a big fallacy. Do you need to protect your kids? Yes. Do you need to care for your kids? Yes. Do you need to teach your kids? Yes. But your children have got to come to a place where they trust Christ, not the way they were raised. Now, for those of us who are raising kids, and I got an adult that just got married, that's terrifying news. You know why? Because we want to control it. No, Johnny, you will believe in Jesus, and you'll do it right now. Right? I mean, and Johnny goes, okay, I wanna, you know, he's terrified, but it doesn't take root in his heart. See, our danger as well as adults is we subconsciously add our moral standards, our heritage, all the things we've done, and we begin to add them all up, and then when bad things happen, we kind of go, hey, God, how dare you? And our challenge is to step back and say, wait a minute, no. Lord, my trust is in Jesus' righteousness on my behalf. What I really deserve is death and eternal death. And all that I've done in this world really matters not to my righteous standing before you. Some ways to check this in your heart. And these are just a few questions. How do you feel about your standing with God when you don't read your Bible that morning? Y'all know that feeling. I mean, it's that sudden like, you start kind of looking over your shoulder like, when is the fire and brimstone going to drop? You know, you can hear Jesus shouting from the heavens, you do not know what spirit you are from. You know, you got this weird, like, oh, God's going to drop on me. And he's looking at you with a scowly face. How do you feel about your standing with God when you sin? Are you running to him to deal with that, or running away in shame? Because you feel like now this relationship is cut off and God no longer likes you, doesn't want any part of you. He's done with you. How do you feel about your standing with God when you see that you are more disciplined than somebody else? You know, you're meeting with a friend over coffee and they suddenly divulge kind of all the stuff going on in their life. And in your heart, you suddenly kind of go, I'm not that way. Thank God, you know, you are a sinner and I'm not. Right? I mean, is that what goes on there, right? I mean, these questions will help you gauge this. Are you trying to have your own righteousness that you trust in, or are you trusting in the righteousness from God that only Jesus can give? The second take-home thought is this: the fruit of our life will reveal what we value. Now, pay attention to this really clearly. When you read Paul's words here, you can't help but notice something. His passion for Jesus is palpable. I mean, right? It's jumping off the page. And it comes from the fact he sees the value of Jesus with regards to his right standing with God. And Jesus' value in his right standing with God makes Paul obsessed with knowing Christ. You'll notice something in the text. There's a past obsession. Jesus made me right with God. There's a present obsession that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. And there's a future obsession with Christ that he's saying, I will do anything to make sure I attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is consuming all of Paul's life. And this tells me something about this. The fruit of what we see in Paul is revealing what Paul deeply valued. Paul valued being right with God. Hear me clearly. Paul's value being right with God did not start with Jesus. It started with God. Remember who he was. He was trying to achieve a righteousness of his own. And suddenly, the reality and revelation of Christ became real. And Paul went, wait a minute, to be right with God, I've got to repudiate and deny all that I was to trust Christ alone. And now he valued Christ because he valued so deeply the priority of the righteousness of God. In other words, he valued the righteousness of God and he began to treasure Christ. He treasured Christ because he knew the only way he could get what he really valued, the righteousness of God and being right with God, was through Christ. He was obsessed with Christ because of that very reason. So, let me ask you. If you value, just think about this. If we value our happiness and our self-fulfillment, which is what your world is bombarding at you everywhere right now. You just got to be aware of it. Those of you that are youngsters and you're on social media everywhere, the world is bombarding you with happiness and self-fulfillment everywhere. Then we're going to glory in our fun, our experiences, our entertainment, our possessions, and our money, and our experience. All the vacations that we do and all the glossy photos, we're going to glory in those things. And you can see how small in comparison those look to the value of knowing God and being right with God. Right? Another one, though, well, what about if we value our appearances and our reputation? We will glory in our successes and we'll be sad about our failures all the time and we'll kind of hide them behind our back because we don't want anybody to know them. Our hard work, our self-discipline, our family life. You know, we want to put out those nice glossy photos about how beautiful things are. You ever marvel at that? Whenever you do that and the pictures that aren't taken are the ones when your kid's like crawling up your back and screaming and you finally get the picture of him smiling and everybody goes, wow, look how beautiful that family is. And they have no idea what it took to get there, right? You know what I mean? I mean, everybody knows. Okay, that's off. That's free of charge. But we put out our lifestyle. Again, compared to eternal life, through the righteousness found in God or from God, you can see how small that looks. We even do something further in our culture, and it's really bad in our community right now. It's really growing. Is we think to ourselves that Jesus came to ensure our success, our fun, our happiness, our well-being, our health, our wealth. And then when those things don't happen, we get angry at God for not delivering the goods like he said he was going to do. So let's think about it differently. What if we value God and his righteousness and inheriting eternal life as supreme, right? This is like, we got to have that. Something very interesting happens. And here's what happens. We trust in Christ alone for our righteous standing before God. And then here's what goes on. We actually can receive fun, success, experiences, entertainment, possessions, or money, not as idols to be gloried in, but gifts from the hand of God to be used for his kingdom and for our joy in this sin-stained world. See what happens? It changes the way you live. Or another one is, we then begin to work hard, have self-discipline, train our families as an expression of our worship to God, not as monuments to us. And where does it begin? It begins with, what do you value? What do you think is supreme? Parents, let's be honest. Do you just want your kids to grow up and be moral, good, just, you know, God and country Americans? Or do you want them to be so dying for the beauty and wonder of Christ that then that affects how they engage everything around them? And I think for you as parents, that's what we want. Our tendencies are to say, Johnny, change this. You know, Sarah, stop doing that. You got to figure this out. And not keep in front of them, there is a day coming when you're going to stand before an almighty God and you're going to give an account of your life, and I am preparing you for that day. There's a day coming. And guess that day could come tomorrow. It might come in 80 years. See, and what happens when we see that as supremely valuable, we begin to value what God values, which is Jesus. And here's the beauty of it is, when we begin to do that, here's what we find. We find unusual satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy. The very thing we're looking for, if those other things are what we're trusting in. Everybody see what I'm saying? It's really a remarkable thought. So just ask yourself, what makes you anxious? And why? What makes you fearful? I mean, what are you really afraid of? And the question that the answering that question will begin to help you gauge what do you see as supremely valuable. See, if Christ, God's righteousness is satisfied in Christ, in reality, as we're going to learn later in Philippians 4, there's no reason to be anxious. Because why? What's supremely important has been satisfied. Then we can enter into the world without anxiety or stress. I mean, what makes you angry? Just process that one. What makes you impatient? I mean, is it just sitting down here at the light by Walgreens? That thing seems to take forever. And, you know, you're honking your horn and, you know, whatever's going on in front of you. And it's like, hey, can we get moving here? I got things to do. You know, suddenly you reveal what's supremely valuable to you? Your time. Whoa. What makes you happy or satisfied? Better yet, what makes you jealous or discontent? See, all these things begin to show us what do we supremely value. The lesson from Paul in this text is very clear. It's a couple of them. If we want to be obsessed with Jesus, we need to value being right with God above all things. Right? That doesn't mean we don't value hard work or putting out a good product or having a good reputation. Those things are not ultimate compared to that. Only Jesus can make us right with God. And the biggest lesson from this whole thing that Paul's told us is this. There is nothing more important than being right with God. Nothing. It's nothing. It's not about how you do a certain sport, not how you do your accounting, not how wonderful your taxes look, not how many, you know, not how many children you have raised, although that's awesome, not how good your marriage is. It is really this. The standing before God, that is what matters more than anything else in this world. That, how you value that, will then affect the way you live everything else out. Because if you value that and you see that, you will then treasure Christ as the only one who can get to you. And then guess what happens? Your heart says, oh, that I might know him. Oh, that I might understand him more and learn of him more and grow in him more and rejoice in him more and be filled with his power more. Why? Because I'll do anything to reach the end to be with him. That's the beauty of this. And in the end, total fulfillment, absolute satisfaction. Let's pray. Now, as the worship team comes, I want us to pray, and I want to just take a moment to pray. I'm going to pray over certain things this morning, and I want you to do business with the Lord right where you're at, right in the heart of where you are. And right now, Lord, I just pray you would reveal to us our false idols. Lord, I think of all the success, all the trophies, all the different things we have a tendency to hang our hat on and say, looky there, this should make me right with God. Help us to see those things as loss in comparison to knowing Christ, being found in Christ, and gaining Christ. So Lord, would you right now, just shepherd your people. Care for them right now. Show them these areas. What makes them anxious? Lord, you already know that. For some, it's fear of the loss of comfort. It's fear of the loss of a certain relationship. It's anxiety over what tomorrow might bring. Would you help them to see that those things matter? But they don't matter as much as a right standing with God. And if they're in Christ, you have already spoken to that issue. And I pray that you would help them to be anxious for nothing, knowing that you are near. I pray for my friends who get angry at the drop of a hat. I know that sin well. Would you help them to see why? That it's because they are valuing something that is not as valuable as being right with God through Jesus. And I pray that you would stir in them patience. Give them self-control. And let them take that little idol off the shelf and burn it in their heart. And may Jesus be supremely valuable to them. I pray for my friends who are discontent and jealous, and they look on social media or they compare their lives to others and they think they should have something that they don't. And Lord, they have bought into the lie that says that Jesus is here to ensure us of our happiness, our success, our wealth, our health. And not believing wholeheartedly and valuing, actually Jesus secured one glorious thing before God among others, but this main thing is our right standing with God. And Lord, where they see loss of money and they see loss of success and they have failure in their life, I pray that you'd help them to see that these are all gifts from you to be used for their good and for your glory in this world. So, Father, shepherd your people this morning. Thank you that you teach us these things, and thank you that from Paul's magnificent obsession, we can see what we really value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.